Well, we're wrapping up our series called Three's a Crowd, and I know the rumor is that we were wrapping it up last week. Some of you heard that last week, but we're wrapping it up this week. We're finishing this series. We've been in this series from the beginning of September, and just looking at the moments where Jesus interacted with the crowd. Especially in the book of Matthew, that over and over and over, the crowd is mentioned and Jesus is interacting with them. And we want to look at what those interactions meant. What did he do? How did he behave? Why did he do it? So that we can start to understand how he's going to interact with us, because we're a crowd. You know, we're a lot of people. On any given Sunday, there's 600 people that come through here. We've become a crowd that are looking to Jesus. And just like the crowd, we have some people who have been part of this church or part of church or part of Christianity for years and years and years, maybe generationally. Maybe your grandparents were Christians and you know, there's pastors in your family and who knows what. And then we also have people here who are brand new, fresh, just making decisions for Jesus for the first time now. And people in this room right now who haven't made a decision for Jesus yet. And the same was true for the crowds that followed Jesus. We represent pretty well the crowds that also follow Jesus. And so we're looking at how he behaved, how he acted, and what kind of happened along the way. You can check all of those sermons online if you need to catch up with us. But essentially what we learned is that Jesus healed the crowd. You know, he fed the crowd. He took care of the crowd, that people would bring people to him who needed help, and Jesus would help them. Jesus would look after them. Jesus would do all the things necessary for them, and then he'd teach them. He'd show them the way. He'd speak to them about the Father and his love for them. He'd speak to them about how they can live and all of these things. He cared for all of these people along the way. And this week, we're going to talk about the crowd's response to that. How did the crowd eventually, where did the crowd culminate? So this crowd follows Jesus around, brings the sick, sees them healed, brings the broken, sees them restored, brings the hungry, sees them fed, brings the thirsty, sees them drink, all of this stuff. And the crowd follows him all of those places. And then this week we're going to talk about when the crowd went crazy. And the crowd all of a sudden lost their mind because they decided that the best response is a pretty obvious one. If someone heals you and takes care of you and feeds you and gives you a drink and teaches you and loves you, the best, clearest, obvious response is to contact your local governor and have him killed. That's the plan. That's the game plan. Crowds make a lot of sense. You know, crowds really think things through, don't they? This was the idea. Jesus has been so good to us. Let's contact our governor and see if we could crucify him. What? You can sort of smile or laugh at that if you want, but maybe you're just sort of shocked by that. That's the reality of the Bible. That's what happened in the Bible. I want you to imagine that for a moment. Imagine you have someone over to your house, you know, you live in a neighborhood and you want to reach out to your neighbor. You know that your neighbor's been going through some stuff. You call them on over, you make your best feast, you make your best meal, put on the barbecue. It's the meal that you don't want to give up. You know, there are certain things that Kendall makes in our house that I'm like, I don't really want to invite anyone over for this because then I won't get the leftovers, right? It's not only that I'm worried I won't get enough that moment, which sometimes is a concern for me, but I want to have this for 2, 3, 4 more days after this. Yes, 4, even though it's beyond food safe regulations. I will still take it at that point. And at that point, I don't want to bring my friends over or my non-friends over so they can come and have some. But imagine, you know, you have a feast at your house and that's the meal that you make. And then they're sick and you actually have the ability to heal them, and so you just take care of all their wounds, you nurse them back to health, you're looking after them, you know, you share with them some wisdom about how they can deal with a certain problem, and actually the problem goes away. You do all of that with those people, and then the next day they show up to your house with themselves and a few other friends, and they say, "We would like you dead." That would be weird. That'd be messed up. That would be confusing. That would be illogical. That wouldn't make sense. And that's the exact story that happens with Jesus. And we're going to pick up on that story. In Matthew 27, 11 to 26, Jesus is faced with that crowd. The crowd that he originally had compassion on. The crowd that he originally looked at and saw that they were lost and they needed help. The crowd that he originally saw and wanted to heal every single one of them. The crowd that he looked at and saw that they needed to be fed, and so he wouldn't send them away to find their own food, but would feed them himself. Now that same crowd is standing in front of him, and they've brought him in. They've captured him. They've kidnapped him, albeit willingly, and they've brought him before the power of Rome, that is their local power, and his name's Pilate. They brought him to him, and there he stands before Pilate and before the crowd, and the crowd is raging because Jesus has done such crazy, angering, offensive things like healed them and fed them. And so now it's time for them to strike back against this malicious warrior. And they brought him to the governor. And now we're going to see how Jesus responds. I wonder how you'd respond. How we'd respond in that moment, right? I think I'd be taking the governor in the back room, listen, okay, can we just talk about this for a second? Let me share your testimony. You know, we're going to look at how Jesus responds. Matthew 27:11-26. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This is the power in the land. No one gets to be legally put to death in this land. No one gets to be legally punished in this land. Nothing gets to happen without his say in this moment. And so he's standing there quietly with Jesus. This is Jesus' moment. He says, "So are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Well, you have said so." When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And when Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" In other words, here's what Pilate's saying. Jesus, I'm not sure if you're understanding the situation. All of these people are saying that you deserve to die. All of them are saying you deserve to be punished. All of them are saying that your government needs to come against you. All of them are saying all of these things. So what do you have to say for yourself? Because I'm looking at you and I'm not sure that I see a guilty man. When I hear the testimony and the story and I hear about what happened, they're saying, well, he says he's God, but then he heals people and he does all these things that the prophecies say this person would do, and then all this stuff, and so we just want to kill him. And Pilate's looking and said, "I don't get it. I'd like to make some sense of this, Jesus. Would you help me? Would you give me some ideas? Help me logically work through this one. Why are they saying that? What do you have to say for yourself? Now's your chance. I'm going to go back out there, and I'm going to go and talk to the crowd, and I'm going to go and say what we just talked about, and I'm going to figure something out. I have the power here, Jesus. Since I have the power, why don't you go ahead and tell me what I need to do with this crowd? Because you don't look as guilty as they're saying. In fact, I'm not sure you're guilty at all. So go ahead, set me straight, make it right, figure this out. They're coming against you. What do you have to say against them?" And Jesus is standing there, says, but Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. See, the governor would expect that if someone comes against you, you defend yourself. In other words, you go against them. But Jesus knew that if he went against them, he couldn't be for them. This is the gospel. This is where it starts. It starts when Jesus shows up and he starts doing a lot of things in people's life, but then people start rising up against Jesus. And Jesus could have said, "Nuh-uh, I am God. Yes, I am. Watch this. Fire. See, that guy just died over there. That was me. That's God. That's powerful. Do you want me to do it again? Ready? Oh, you know." Jesus could have done that. He said, "Yeah, read the Bible. Let's go through some prophecies and we'll figure it out, because I'll tell you, it says this and this and this and this, and that's my life so far, and so I actually am God, so don't say that about me. It's mean." You know, Jesus could have said, well, actually my disciples said that I'm really nice, so na 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 boo boo. Jesus could have said anything, and it could have been real. He could have just said, "You know what? I'm kind of tired of you. Why don't we just go ahead and puff you into non-existence?" Jesus could have done all of those things. He was God, and that's what he had said to people. But they're looking at him and saying all of this stuff, and Jesus doesn't do any of that. Why? Because even though the crowd had turned against him, Jesus hadn't turned against the crowd. The crowd turned against him, and Jesus was still for them. It was Jesus who showed up on the planet, and it wasn't like there was a whole crowd around him right away. Jesus started loving them and healing them and caring for them. That's when the crowd started developing. We talked about that in the first week, that it was his action towards them that drew them to him. It wasn't that they were just inherently loving Jesus. He did something. They followed him. Now they had turned on him, even though he had done nothing but good amongst them, and now standing in their presence, and with the governor saying, could you please come against them and help me write a testimony against them because they're writing one against you. Jesus is silent because Jesus never decides the best thing to do is turn on those who've turned on him. That's really good news. That's really good news for you. That's really good news for me because there's not one person in here who's lived a life that's perfect. Not one person in here who said, I'm all good, I'm sorted, I'm good enough. No, you're not good enough. What's good enough? Perfection is good enough. You can't be good enough. And Jesus said, well, good enough or bad enough or whatever you are enough, or you're the worst or the greatest. You're the one who I healed and now you're trying to crucify me. You're the one who I loved and looked after and took care of your mom and how is she? And now you're like standing there with a pitchfork ready to kill me. You're all part of my family, is Jesus saying. If you want to be, you're in. Imagine that. We wouldn't be that way. But here's Jesus, and he's just quiet, standing in front of this crowd. So the governor's sort of thinking, okay, I'll figure this out a different way. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. So the governor has an opportunity to release a prisoner, and often at this point he would pull up two prisoners and say, okay, which one do you want? This one who stole $5 or this one who tripped that kitten on the streets? Like, which one of those do you want? Like, of the least of these two criminals, which one do you want me to release out to you? And so that's what was a normal thing for him to do. And so Pilate, thinking, oh, this is good. I know I've got an innocent man here. I'm going to deal with this in a good way. I'm going to call them on their stuff. I'm going to call their bluff. He goes and he gets a guy named Barabbas. Says, at that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. Interesting, they got the same first name. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah? Now Pilate pulls out the worst guy he can find, a well-known criminal. If you can think of a criminal, even in your own mind, it's probably because they've done some pretty heinous things. They've probably done some pretty terrible things. If you know a criminal, it's because you've seen their court case. You've seen all the stuff they've been through. Like if you were to name a criminal right now, it's either because they're a family friend or someone that you know, or it's because they've done atrocious, disgusting things. And this person comes out, and the crowd's like, oh, it's Barabbas. I don't know if you've ever seen movies with the Jesus stuff or anything. Barabbas is always like this freaky-looking guy. It looks like he was born in a cage, right? He comes out, he's like, that's like the Tasmanian devil, right? So it's like, and there's Jesus peacefully standing with the crowd, like beat up because they've like beat on him while he was blindfolded. And he's looking probably with like a sense of contentment and just like enjoying this. And there's Barabbas. Like, who knows what's going on? There's these two guys, and Pilate's like, got them. Now I'll call them on their bluff. Obviously, they're going to let Jesus, this nice, kind, seemingly innocent person, go instead of like crazy wild Barabbas who we all know shouldn't be in society ever at this point. And so this is what he does. When the crowd gathered, Pilate asked, so which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who's called Messiah? For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. Wow. The governor doesn't know Jesus. He's standing there and realizing that this crowd isn't here because they're mad at Jesus over proper things. This crowd is here because he's gained more power than them. This crowd is here because their religious leaders don't have as much authority as they used to because Jesus has shown up. This crowd is here because it's in their best interest to get rid of Jesus so that they can maintain order again, because Jesus is kind of messing things up by healing people and looking after people. He's messing up the social order by pulling the lowest up out of the holes that they're living in, by empowering those who've never had any power. He's messing everything up. And so in the name of order and consistency and us being powerful over everyone else, we need to bring Jesus in. And Pilate recognizes this, and so he goes, would you rather me release Jesus, who is kind, nice, and has healed most of you here, or crazy Barabbas? I did change my voice there to try to sound like Barabbas as well, but which one do you want me to release to you, since you're just here for your own interests anyways? And while Pilate was sitting in the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: don't have anything to do with this innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Imagine. Now Pilate's standing there, he's like, don't worry, I've got this all figured out, I'll be home for dinner. I'm releasing Barabbas. Like, they're never going to go for that. Like, don't worry, I'm not going to deal with this innocent guy. Everything's going to be okay. He'll be released before dinner. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. The crowd's gone crazy. The crowd's lost all understanding. The crowd's lost all recognition and memory of who Jesus is. And they're so convinced that something needs to change. They're just ready to take out Jesus and kill him. Which of the two do you want me to release? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. Can you imagine Barabbas? Like, what? Are you serious? I can't believe it. That was so cool. I'm not even going to snarl at you. Like, that's awesome. And he said, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. And I love Pilate's response. He says, why? What crime has he committed? Pilate's like, why are you turning on Jesus as if he's done something wrong? Why do you want him dead as if he's some sort of criminal? I don't understand the logic behind this. I run a nation. I run this area on justice, on the right people getting the right treatment and the wrong people getting the wrong treatment. I run it tight. I run it well. And I do not understand why this innocent man who's giving my wife nightmares is here today, and you're saying, kill him. Why? Pilate can't make sense of it. In the same way, it doesn't make sense in our culture sometimes, you know, right now. Why is it that people would want to turn against God? Why is it right now that people would want to say the things they say sometimes about Christianity? Maybe you felt the tension rising at times and felt like, as a Christian, that's not as commendable of a position in society as it once was. Maybe you felt that people don't necessarily just love the fact that you love Jesus anymore, and something has shifted, and you can say, well, why is that? What happened here? What took place that something has shifted in this place? And Pilate's trying to make logical sense of it. But Jesus isn't. Jesus isn't like, hey guys, let's just figure this out. Can we go back to that time over here? I'm just trying to figure out what it was that happened here. No. Jesus isn't looking out at the crowd saying, oh, I can't believe it, Barabbas. I'm so sad. Imagine Barabbas being picked over you. We don't talk about Jesus often in this moment. Like, both of them, like, which who do you want to pick for your team? Barabbas. Really? And Jesus is standing there, but he's not like, oh, guys, come on. Come on, do you want me to do a quick healing and we'll just get this figured out? Like, this? No, Jesus is standing there silent. You know what? I think sometimes as Christians we need to learn this a little bit. I think we need to learn that silence a little bit. We need to learn how to be quiet a little bit. And to stop forcing the issue, to make sure that we know that you're against us and we're against you. Jesus isn't like, Pilate, you're right. Come on, over here. No, crowd. Yeah, you're right, crowd. Crucify me. Or like, oh, wait, who am I? No, I don't like you. I'm going to come against you because you can't do that. And I can't. Jesus is standing there silent. And Pilate's like, Jesus, if you want to make a difference here, if you want to change anything here, if you want to walk this through, I'm ready to give you my backing. I'm ready to get behind you. I'm ready to empower you. And instead of you fighting back, you're just standing there. Why are you just standing there? Why are you doing this? And Jesus knew something that Pilate didn't know, and the crowd didn't seem to understand, but the Bible knew from 600 years before Jesus walked the earth that Jesus had to die so that they could know life. And Jesus is standing there looking at the crowd, and the crowd's like, we're going to kill you. Ha ha. We'll put an end to your plans. Ha ha. And Jesus is like, actually, that is my plan. Thank you. Sometimes we think if the world wants to crucify our Jesus, that that's the end of Christianity or the end of our everything. Hello, Christianity started because they crucified Jesus. That was the beginning of Christianity. If he wasn't dead, he doesn't rise. If they didn't kill him, what if Jesus just died of a natural death? Oh, Jesus died and then he rose. People aren't looking for that. No, the Roman Empire took a stand against Jesus Christ and they won until Jesus rose. And then the very first sermon that was going to be spoken, that started the whole church, was Peter standing up saying to the congregation, you killed God. Do you want to start a church? Imagine that as your first sermon. Hey, everybody, so glad that you're here. Holy Spirit has just come. This is really exciting. I'd like to start this off in the right place. You all literally just killed God. See, repentance is our salvation. Repentance to Jesus is our salvation. We don't repent if we don't do anything wrong. Sometimes it takes people crucifying Jesus to recognize how great his grace is. So don't be so against people coming against your Jesus. He's big. And Pilate is like, well, wait a second. He's innocent. And Jesus is like, oh, shh. Yes, I need to be actually. I'm innocent so that I can die an innocent person's death so I can take on all their sins so that they can be saved. The guilty have to kill the innocent for the innocent to give life to the guilty. The guilty don't get life from me unless I take the death that they have, and I have to be innocent and they got to kill me. And Jesus stands there and that's okay. But Pilate doesn't get it. We shouldn't expect Pilate to get it. He runs on a different system. When he deals with an illogical crowd, he tries to speak logic. Jesus doesn't. When he comes against an illogical crowd, he comes up with an illogical salvation plan. Where those who don't deserve get. Those who are not good enough receive life. Those who have never been good enough receive the love of Jesus Christ. What do you get? You know, these people, what do you get when you spit in Jesus' face? Jesus' grace. The next day. This is the story of the gospel. We don't get to repentance unless we do something wrong. And Jesus is looking at this crowd, and it's not like the crowd has gotten more disdainable to him. It was like, oh, I can't believe it. We used to have so much fun with all those healings and feedings and all that stuff. That was awesome. I liked when it was just teaching, and now they're coming against me, and they're going to crucify me, and I can't believe it. I just really didn't see it going this way. Jesus is looking at it going, here we are. And you're still just as broken and messed up and confused and lost and all over the place and crazy as you ever were. And I love you just as much now as I did then. That's the gospel. Why, Pilate says, what crime has he committed? But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. You notice they don't have an answer to his question? Pilate's like, come on, tell me why. Why is it? Crucify him. We don't know. We're just seeing with our, like, we're just raging right now. Can you just let us rage? I don't know why we're crucifying him. I don't know why we're doing, I don't know what, I don't have an answer for that. Just kill him. And that's what they're saying. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, you ever had a conversation when you're getting nowhere? Perhaps on Facebook? I'll say no more on that one. When he saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. He said, "I am innocent of this man's blood." See, Pilate thought that if this innocent man died, he would be guilty. He just said, "I just need to separate myself from this man. I need to separate myself from his death. I need to separate myself from a punishment that is unjust. I cannot be part of a punishment that is unjust, or my wife and I will continue to have nightmares. I cannot be part of that." "I'm innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility." And all the people answered, "His blood is on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. What a statement. His blood is on us and our children. Pilate was convinced that if you kill an innocent man, you're guilty. The crowd was convinced that he was guilty, so if they killed a guilty man, they were no less innocent than they already were. But the reality is that the guilty brought death to the innocent, so the innocent could bring life to the guilty. The innocent had to die. Jesus was the only one, the only way. And the crowd turns on him. No kidding. Isaiah said it was going to happen hundreds of years before. Said, "This guy is going to die and he will take your sins, the guilty, and he will kill them and he will give you a chance to have life and life eternal." Isaiah 53, 4 to 5 says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering." This is hundreds of years before Jesus shows up. Isaiah is writing this when Israel is just in an absolute mess. It says, "Yet we considered him punished by God." That's what the crowd thought. Let's give this guy the punishment that he deserves. God wants to smite him. "Considered him stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced." Hundreds of years before Jesus lived, this prophet says he was pierced. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Not by his words, we are healed. Not by Pilate's justice system, we are healed. Not by you being right in a conversation and overcoming something, we are healed. Not by our culture becoming morally upright, we are healed. Not by us sorting everything out so that everyone lives in a biblical way, we are healed. By his wounds, and his wounds alone, we are healed. That's what the Bible says. Worship team, you can come on up. I am so thankful to be part of a movement that started with a Savior that fell and rose. And he fell at the hands of those he would come back and save. If you don't know the story of how the church started a few weeks after this took place. A few weeks after Jesus goes and dies on the cross, he raises 3 days later, he goes and talks to some of his disciples. A few weeks later, this moment shows up, the Holy Spirit comes, and Peter goes out. Peter, who had just betrayed Jesus also, goes out and he shares a message with a few thousand of his closest friends, actually his greatest enemies, a few thousand people who would have, many of them would have been in that crowd saying, "Crucify him." A few thousand show up, and Peter, representing Jesus by his Holy Spirit, shares the first sermon of the first church that started out right after Jesus' death. And he shares this message to all of them, says, "I want you to know something. From the creation of time, there was this God that was doing this, and then we see him in the patriarchs, and we see him in the prophets. We see him moving through the kings of Israel. We see this God doing incredible things. And then because we kept turning away from him, he showed up in flesh. And when he showed up in flesh, you saw him, and he healed you, and he did all of these great things, and he loved you, and he took care of you, and he shepherded you, and he walked with you, and he counseled you. And then you decided to kill him and hang him on a tree. This is the first message of the church. What a doozy. And here all these people are looking, and you imagine they're fresh off of yelling, "Crucify him!" Barabbas maybe is in the crowd, I don't know. They're fresh off of this scene, and here they are standing there, and you know in that moment, it's likely, you know what they should be doing. Logically, if a few weeks ago they said, "Let's crucify him," logically, in this moment, they say, "Let's crucify Peter." Instead, they go, "What must we do to be saved?" See, the conviction that was required to start the church, the conviction that drew people to repentance in the first place, happened because people crucified Jesus. We don't need to be so shocked when people turn against Jesus, or turn against Christianity, or turn against the church, or turn against you or me. Happened there. And if we're meant to become like Pilate, then we'd probably logically try to sort this out and work some sense back into our culture and help people understand, no, that's not who Jesus is. This is all of these things. And there may be time for that here and there, but the reality is sometimes people have to get to the point all the way where they have killed Christ, where they have crucified him, where they have finished the job, so that when Peter comes back with a sermon and says, "You killed God," they say, "Yes, we did. What do we need to do now to serve him for the rest of our lives?" The church started that way. To me, that's so encouraging. Because wherever you're at in the crowd right now, yelling, "Crucify Jesus," maybe you show up here today. Maybe your thought coming here today was you just wanted to figure out how you can get some more ammunition to make fun of Christians. There's lots. But now, you're starting to feel his Holy Spirit moving in you. And he's saying, "Actually, you're trying to kill me. But I already gave my life. And it was so that you could have it. Jesus came to give you life. Yeah, but I don't know if I like Jesus that much." No, he stands there, and he was killed for you. "Well, I've done some bad things. Like I would have probably been one of those people in the crowd that said, 'Crucify him.' Well, most of those people were saved not long after." We don't know. I don't know what happened with Pilate. He washed his hands of the situation. But these people who killed Jesus, the crowd that went crazy and killed Jesus, the crowd that was illogical and killed Jesus, discovered that Jesus was part of an illogical, unjust, unreasonable plan for salvation, where those who didn't deserve justice got it, where those who didn't deserve to be loved were loved, where those who didn't deserve his healing were healed, where those who didn't deserve grace were given it, where those who didn't deserve eternal life with him could receive it, where those who shouldn't have hope because of what they've done were given hope. That's the gospel. When the crowd went crazy is when Jesus put himself on the greatest stage that's ever taken place in history. The cross. There's nothing more significant. There's nothing that's made a bigger impact in history. And it happened because people turned on Jesus. But Jesus said, "You turn on me, but I turn to you. And I love you." And me on the cross, if I could just get these hands down, I'd give you a hug. Give me 3 days, and I will. He came back and he did. The church started because Jesus was persecuted. I'm not going to be surprised if the church grows for the same reason. But today, maybe you identify as someone in the crowd who hasn't felt deserving of Jesus, or you've actually turned against Jesus, or you've said, I'm going to try to figure out life without God, and I don't want him in my life. And today, maybe you're recognizing that thinking is not useful, it's not valid, it's not beneficial to you. And the good news is, you don't have to work your way back up to getting Jesus to love you again. You don't have to work your way back up to God restoring you. That's another religion. That's not Christianity. Christianity, when Rob talked about the veil being torn, it wasn't just so that people could go in and get to the Spirit of God. It was so that the Spirit of God would move out and come and reach you. It wasn't a place to get to anymore. It wasn't a place to achieve your moral ground so that you could finally get to God and get to his love and get to his Spirit and know his power. It was a symbol that his Spirit was coming out and reaching out for you because you were too guilty to turn back to him. You were too ashamed to turn back to him. You had lived too terrible of a life to turn back to him. And so he said, don't worry about turning back to me. Let me come stand right here. And now that I'm here, would you just turn around? Would you just recognize that I love you? Would you just see that even though you are hurling tomatoes at me and hitting me and chucking your insults at me, I, in that moment, was planning on dying for you, and it was still for you that I did that. All you got to do is receive it. When they asked Peter, what must we do to be saved? He says, repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. It starts with repentance. Repentance leads to relationship. You just bow your heads and close your eyes with me for a moment. Today there are some people in this room who say, I need that relationship with Jesus, and I'm now for the first time recognizing him dying for me. I'm recognizing him loving me in the midst of me not loving him, in the midst of me turning against him. I'm seeing him move in my heart. Today, if you say, I want that relationship, I want that God leading me, I want to follow him, and I want to repent of all the times, I want to ask forgiveness for all the times that I've thought I could do it without him, or turn away from him, or rebuke him, or quiet him in my lives for all of the times that you were self-interested rather than allowing him to show his interest in you and yours in him. If you'd like to repent of that today and walk in relationship with Jesus Christ, would you just raise your hand so I can pray for you? You can go ahead right now. If that's you and you say, God bless you, I'll pray for you. I just need to repent. I need to, God bless you. I need to turn to him. God bless you. I need to turn to him. God bless you. And for you and you, God bless you. God bless you up there. God bless you. Lord Jesus, you're so much better a leader than Pilate was. Pilate tried to set the crowd straight. It wasn't going to happen. They lost all sense of logic. They weren't going to be convinced. The conversation was going nowhere. You knew that they didn't need logic. They needed a Savior. Thank you, Jesus, that you went on a cross for your enemies. Thank you, Jesus, that you died for the sake of those who had hated you the day before. Thank you, Jesus, for your love. Thank you that you've stirred up people's hearts today. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is moving in hearts today and confirming in them the same thing that was confirmed in the early church, that even though that we have tried to kill God and remove him from our lives and remove him from our culture and remove him from our wherever he is, even though we've done that, in the midst of that, you're not just saying, well, the Christians are strong, well, the Christians are still loved, well, I still love Northgate. You're saying even those now making laws against you, Jesus, you died for them. You died for them, Lord. Thank you for that, Jesus. You are way bigger than me. You're way bigger than Pilate. And when the crowd got messed up, you came with a radical rescue plan so that they could be saved. Jesus, we love you. Thank you for the day of salvation that is today. In Jesus' name we pray. And anyone who believes it says, amen. Come on. Hey, if today you made a big decision, in 1 month's time, we're going to do a baptism service here. You can go online and we will. would love to get you baptized. Even if you fill it out, we can explain to you more about what that looks like. But Peter right away said, here's what you need to do. Repent, be baptized, be filled with the Spirit. And so if you today said, I repent and I need to be baptized because I never have been, I need to make a public declaration of my faith, go online, fill that form out, and let's get you baptized in 1 month's time. It's going to be a celebration. It's going to be amazing. God bless you. Have a great week. And go and remember.